God, thank you for bringing each of us here tonight. Thank you for your kindness to us in sparing us of the sicknesses going around. We pray that you might keep us healthy this week, that we might serve those around us and be in blessing and encouragement to them. Tonight, as we dig into your word, we pray that you might give us hearts that are teachable, that are hungry to understand your word, that are focused and able to put aside the distractions of the day and to truly worship you with our minds as we take in the word together. We give this evening to you for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. We are in the last section of Peter's letter that focuses in on the idea of suffering and how we ought to conduct ourselves in the midst of suffering. Specifically suffering for our faith. So persecution is the idea that we've been kind of zeroing in on. And we learned in our last lesson that one of the temptations that comes with being persecuted is the impulse to draw back or to retreat, maybe to withdraw, if you will, in fear. But Peter told us in the verses we looked at last week that we are not called to fear. Instead, we are called to esteem Christ as Lord in our hearts and in our conduct, and we are to be prepared to gently answer those who would question us about our faith. We are to be, as we learned last week, unafraid and prepared. And we learned last week that we have a number of reasons why we need not fear, why we can trust God in our suffering. But to truly be unafraid, we have to be assured that we will be victorious, right? To truly endure persecution, the persecution that we will face as messengers of God's mercy without fear, we have to be assured that the end result of our efforts will produce the outcome that we're aiming for. You know, when we send soldiers out into battle, we don't send them unprepared, right? They go through a certain amount of training. Some are more trained than others, better prepared than others, but they all have some degree of preparation. And yet no soldier goes into battle completely unafraid, right? There's always the prospect that you won't be successful in your mission as a soldier. But here in the verses we're looking at, Peter is asserting that not only can we go out into the world prepared, but we can do so unafraid because Christ has gone before us as our Savior and as our example. In the verses we're going to look at tonight, verses 18 through 22, Peter is sort of continuing the thought that he left off with in verse 17, where he said, "It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil." And so now, in the verses we're going to look at today, he's going to move on from explaining that that is true to showing us how we have Christ as our example in doing those things, in patiently enduring suffering and in proclaiming the gospel. Christ has gone before us as our example. So let's read the verses we're going to cover tonight. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Now in our verses tonight, we'll see that Christ is our Savior and our example in three specific areas. First, we'll see that he is our Savior and example in his suffering, and that'll be in verse 18. In his suffering. Then we'll see in verses 19 and 20 that he's our example in his preaching. In his preaching. And finally, we'll see that he is our example in his triumph in verses 21 and 22, in his triumph. So in his suffering, in his preaching, and in his triumph, he is our Savior and our example. So Peter begins, he talks to us about Christ's example in suffering by saying, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And whenever you see the word "for" in the scriptures, it's an indicator that you're now going to be given a reason for something that was just said. And so he has just told us that it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And now he's saying, "For Christ also suffered." Right? Christ suffered, and Peter is making a connection between our sufferings and Christ's sufferings. He's saying that Christ suffered too. He not only understands our suffering, what we're experiencing, but he also understands its purpose. His suffering had the effect of bringing us to God. Because of his sinlessness, because of his holiness, because of his perfect righteousness, he could suffer on our behalf once, and it would be enough. To say that he suffered once is not just to say that it happened only once, though that is true, but it is also to say that it was necessary only once. Christ is no longer on the cross. What he suffered on that cross was sufficient. Why? Because he's the just one. He is the only righteous one. And because he is just, his suffering was sufficient to pay the penalty for all of the unjust ones. It never needs to be repeated by Christ or by us. There's no amount of suffering that any of us could endure that would in any way atone for any of our sins. Christ alone can and has done so for us. We don't atone for our sins or anyone else's sins. The suffering of the righteous one, which is what just means, righteous, was sufficient to pay for all the sins of the unrighteous ones, all of us. And the purpose of all of this, Peter says, is that he might bring us to God, that he might reconcile us to himself, that he might satisfy the wrath of God against our sin, and he might atone for our sins, might make us at one with God, able to approach him, having taken on himself our sin and having given to us his righteousness. This phrase, "bring us," has the idea of gaining access to the chamber of a king, being allowed an audience with the king, if you will. And so he's saying that not only did Christ's suffering satisfy the wrath of God, but his substitutionary death in our place made it possible for us to have access to God. The veil in the temple was torn in two. We no longer have to go through a priest. We can go directly to him ourselves. And Jesus is at his right-hand side as our great high priest, always interceding, but we can go straight into that throne room of grace. This is what was accomplished in his suffering. This is what his death and his resurrection accomplished for you and me. And while our sufferings have by no means any ability to actually reconcile anybody to God, because we can't suffer in their place for their sins, our sufferings do have the potential to be an example to others, and in that way so draw them to Christ, right? Like enticing them, if you will, to follow Christ because they see him in us. As unbelievers watch our humble and our patient and our willing endurance under unjust suffering, some of them might just be struck by the confidence that we have in the face of opposition, that picture of Christ that they see in us. And so the reason for our confidence, of course, is the resurrection of our Lord. If he had not risen from the dead, we would not have any confidence. That's the key to our victory, right? We understand, oh, he conquered death. My salvation is secure. And so Peter says of him, he refers to this idea of our confidence in his resurrection by saying that he was put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. There's a contrast here. Peter's contrasting the physical realm, Jesus' natural body. And in that natural body, he was put to death. But he's contrasting it with his spiritual body. He says he was raised from the dead in the spiritual realm. So his resurrection body was, and still is, a spiritual body. It's physical, but it is unlike our bodies are now. It's a resurrected body. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul elaborates on this idea a little bit more. He describes a natural body. He says it's sown in corruption. And yet he describes the spiritual body, the resurrection body, as raised in incorruption. Right? He's talking about the resurrection body that we will someday enjoy. He says it's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. Why would Peter include this here? I mean, why does this matter? Well, in all of our suffering, we endure in our natural, weak, human, sin-stained bodies, right? Just as through Adam, we received our natural bodies through Christ, through his resurrection, we will also receive resurrection bodies someday. He's already made our spirits alive in him, right? We were dead in trespasses and sins spiritually, and he has made us alive together with him. And someday, after we have passed from this life, he will also make our bodies alive again in him. New resurrection bodies, free from sin, free from pain, free from disability, free from sorrow and suffering. Jesus rose from the dead, and we can be confident that we will too. Our sufferings in this life will come to an end someday. I'm so thankful to know that. And what follows after we pass from this life will only be glorious for us. This life will be the worst that it will ever get for those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does this mean for us now, right? What encouragement can we find? How do we respond to that now? Well, in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians, the very end of the chapter, verse 58, Paul says, he answers that question for us. He says, therefore, in light of all that he's taught us about the certainty of our own resurrection, because of the resurrection of Christ, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How many times has Peter alluded in his letter to the life to come, to the inheritance to come, to the glory that will come, the resurrection, right? Over and over and over again. He keeps motivating us with that, if you will. Like Paul, he wants us to keep our eyes fixed on eternity, not on the here and now. If we keep our eyes on the here and now, we will give up. We will pull back. We will at some point retreat because we will become discouraged. But if we keep our eyes on our eternal reward in the hopes of leading others to Christ, we'll persevere to the end, right? We can patiently endure suffering now in the hopes that others will see Christ in us and turn to him in repentance and faith, because we know that through his sufferings, Christ has brought us to God. You and I can relinquish our hold, if you will, on this life, because we're confident that just as Christ was raised to newness of life, so we have also been raised to newness of life in the inner man already, and someday we'll also be in the outer man. He's both secured our salvation by his suffering and provided us a tangible example of the power of our suffering to lead others to Christ. The second way that we see Christ portrayed as both Savior and example in these verses is in his preaching in verses 19 and 20. Peter goes on to say, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, I don't know if you spent any time this week trying to figure out what this passage means. It's a little bit of a head-scratcher when you read it in English, and I don't know Greek, so I only read it in English. And I did not check on the number of possible biblically tenable interpretations, but I am told that it is in the thousands. I'm not going to share them all with you. I'm actually only going to share one interpretation with you tonight, just what I think is the most plain and straightforward explanation. If you have a study Bible in front of you, there's a good likelihood that there's a different explanation in there, and that's okay. The men and women who write those notes are good, godly people who love Jesus, and this is not a salvation issue, so we're not going to stress about it, but I'm just going to explain what I think the passage means to you, and we'll just leave it at that. Okay, so simply put, this is what I think Peter means by this group of verses. That Christ, through the Spirit, preached to the people of Noah's day while they were still living. You remember back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Peter talked to us about the prophets, right, of the Old Testament and how they foretold of the salvation that would come to us. And he says there that they were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So Peter likens the Holy Spirit who inspired the prophets of old to the Spirit of Christ. He calls him the Spirit of Christ. And so Noah, a preacher of righteousness in his day, as Peter calls him in 2 Peter 2:5, was preaching to the people of his day who were alive then, but are now spirits bound in prison, right? They are, because of their former disobedience to Noah's preaching, because of their refusal to accept Noah's message, they are now bound in prison, bound in hell for eternity. In other words, they heard the preaching of Christ in Noah's day, but they willfully rejected it. They willfully disregarded it. And because of that willful disbelief, they perished in the flood. And the result is that because they rejected that offer of salvation, they're now bound forever. Genesis 6 tells us that at the time that God made known his decision to flood the earth, he saw that the wickedness that was on the earth, and he described it as being only evil continually. He talked about every inclination of man's heart being only evil continually. And he responded by saying, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." And then he said, "I'm going to give him 120 years. And then he would destroy them from the face of the earth through the flood." Now, Genesis 6 also tells us that Noah alone was found righteous in God's eyes. So Noah gets the unusual command by God to build an ark. I'm guessing that the people of his day were somewhat puzzled by what he was preaching and by what he was preparing. And yet, this was God's specific command and means of saving Noah and his family. For 120 years, God offered a way of salvation, right? It says that the divine long-suffering waited. God's patience, if you will, waited out 120 years while the ark was being prepared. You know, God, he very well could have and would have been fully justified in destroying everyone on the face of the earth right then and there. He didn't have to wait 120 years, but he did. He chose to wait. He chose to extend mercy. He chose to give man an opportunity to repent, and he offered them a means of escaping the judgment to come. They had ample time and ample opportunity to repent, and yet, after 120 years, of Noah preaching repentance, preaching a way of salvation, get in the ark and you will not be destroyed in the floodwaters. And yet it says only a few. Eight souls, only eight souls were saved through water. I was curious this week how many people would have been on the earth at the time, so I went to Answers in Genesis, which is probably a pretty reputable and reliable source for that. And while we don't know exactly, they had very good explanation for why there might have been billions of people on the earth at the time, given how long people lived and the difference in the ecology of the earth at the time. And so even if there were only millions, right, and not billions, only eight people took God seriously. Only eight people believed that getting in the ark would be the means of their salvation. Only eight even believed that they needed salvation. And so out of all the people on the earth, only eight were saved. Only eight were safe in the midst of the waters of judgment. Because they believed God's warning, they also responded in obedience to it. They got in the ark for their safety. That ark was the means by which God exercised his judgment and yet saved those who heeded his warning. They went through the waters of judgment safely. In the same way that God patiently waited to exact his justice in Noah's day, he is patiently waiting today to exact a judgment in our day. Christ preached to Noah's generation through Noah, and even now he is preaching to our generation through us. In all the world, only eight people believed and were saved, despite Noah's preaching and God's patience. We too should not be discouraged if we feel like we are so very much in the minority. If it appears to us that very few believe, no one but his own family heeded his warning when Noah was preaching. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate," in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. "For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." In a very real sense, Noah suffered temporarily while he preached and built the ark. But those who perished in the flood have been suffering in hell since that day. It truly is better, as Noah demonstrates, to suffer for doing good, knowing that in the end you will be saved, than it is to suffer eternally for doing evil, thinking all your life that you're going to be fine, that there's nothing to worry about, only to find out in the end that you will suffer forever for your determination to stick with your evil. Noah is a picture of faithfulness for us. He is a picture of enduring patiently, a model of waiting, and a model of experiencing mocking and persecution and yet not retaliating, but patiently enduring. In the end, Noah was proven right, right? Not for his own sake, so that he could say he was right, but so that the word of God's judgment would be proven true, right? We don't preach the gospel now so that we can be proven right someday. We preach the gospel because we want others to know that God's word of judgment is true, and we want them to escape that judgment. Christ's preaching through Noah, patiently waiting, faithfully proclaiming the opportunity to repent and to be saved, is not only the means by which we have been saved, but it is also an example for us. You know, it was because God, in his patience, that he mercifully waited to judge the world. And it's because of that patience that you and I have had the opportunity to respond to the gospel. It was because someone preached faithfully, right? It was because someone was patient enough to wait and continue telling us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that you and I are saved. Had God not been patient, you and I would not know salvation. Had some faithful soul not been patient enough to keep sharing the gospel with us, keep proclaiming that good news of God's offer of salvation in light of coming judgment, we would not be here today. We can take great comfort and encouragement in this. That patient preaching is both the means by which we were saved and the example by which we pattern our own preaching. Patiently, faithfully sharing the good news of the gospel. In Peter's second letter, he describes the wickedness of his day quite graphically. And when I read it, I think, man, that sounds like our day today. Sometimes I wonder, was it worse than ours is? Could it possibly get worse, you know? But it reminds me that in Noah's day there was great wickedness, and in our days there is great wickedness. In Noah's day there was impending judgment, and in our day there is impending judgment. And yet, in 2 Peter 3:9, right after he describes that wickedness, Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God patiently waited 120 years in Noah's day, and today he has waited much, much longer. He's not slack concerning his promises. Rather, he is very merciful, very patient. And this is what he desires of us as well, right? That in patience and in faithfully proclaiming the gospel, we would be messengers of his mercy as well. Now, the third way in which Christ is set forth for us as both Savior and example is found in verses 21 and 22 in his triumph. Peter says, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Now, this part's a little bit tricky, just like the whole spirits in prison part, but it really makes a lot of sense when we start to unpack the words and what they mean. With these verses, Peter is picking up the thought that he began in verse 18 when he said that Christ suffered once for sins in order to bring us to God, to save us. Now he's tying that together with what he just said about Noah. And a key to understanding what he means is in defining this word antitype. Okay. Now in the scriptures, a type, you won't find that word in the scriptures, it's a word scholars like to use. A type is a picture or symbol of something that is to come in the future. Sometimes you will hear a pastor refer to something or someone in the Old Testament as a type of Christ. They don't mean that that person is another kind of Christ, but that he is a picture or a symbol of Christ to come, right? You could liken it to foreshadowing in literature, right? Or in a movie or something. So an antitype, on the other hand, is just the opposite. It is a picture or symbol of something that has taken place in the past. It looks backward to a past fulfillment. So a type looks forward to a future fulfillment. We could call it foreshadowing. And an antitype looks back to a past fulfillment. Peter has laid out for us the ark as a type or a symbol of salvation, picturing the salvation that would be offered to us in Jesus Christ. The ark represents Christ, okay? It's a symbol of the safety and security of being in Christ for salvation. Just as Noah and his family were saved through the flood waters by getting into the ark, we are saved by the judgment from the judgment to come, by having stepped into the ark of safety in Christ. We are in Christ. That's a way that the scriptures, specifically the New Testament, describe salvation over and over again. Paul loves to say that we are in Christ. Noah's ark pictured God's coming offer of salvation. It looked future, but baptism pictures the salvation that has already come in the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's an antitype, a picture of the salvation Christ already secured It's done. Now, in New Testament times, the word baptism was a term that was so closely associated with salvation or conversion that it was often used interchangeably with those terms. So one would speak of their salvation, they would speak of their baptism. New Testament believers knew nothing of the practice of waiting to be baptized. It was not something even practiced for hundreds of years after the time of Peter. Every time that in the New Testament baptism is spoken of, it coincides with one's profession of faith, one's conversion. As an antitype, baptism is a picture of what's already taken place in our hearts. It symbolizes the salvation that's been secured for us in Christ's death and resurrection, the salvation we have received, right? You've probably heard it described as an outward expression of an inward reality, right? It's a public proclamation of what has taken place within our hearts and our minds. In Romans 6:4, Paul describes our salvation, and often when a baptism takes place today, a pastor will, or whoever's administering the baptism, will use the words as they're dunking a person into the water. They'll say that they are buried in the likeness of his death and raised to newness of life. You've probably heard that when you've seen people be baptized, right? That's what baptism pictures, the death and resurrection that we have experienced in Christ spiritually. But lest there be any confusion over what this baptism means and what he means when he says that it saves us, Peter goes on to clarify what he doesn't mean. He says, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, whenever Peter uses the word flesh, he uses it to refer to the physical aspect of man. Now, Paul, whenever he uses that word, uses it to refer to the sinful part of us, okay? So it's important to understand how authors use words so we don't confuse their meanings. But here, Peter isn't referring to the sinful aspect of man when he says the word flesh. But when he says not the removal of the filth of the flesh, he is referring to the sinfulness that accompanies living in the natural man, right? Jesus lived in a natural body, but he was not sinful, right? He lived in the flesh, but not in sinful flesh, okay? But Peter, so when he uses this, he is saying baptism doesn't remove the filth, the sinfulness that accompanies your flesh, living in the flesh. Baptism itself as an act isn't the means by which we are cleansed from our sins. It simply pictures what has already taken place inside of us. It's the response, if you will, the declaration. Your translation might say the pledge of a cleansed conscience. It is that reality of having our consciences cleansed and the desire to maintain that clean conscience that drives us to follow our profession of faith with baptism, with a public declaration of our faith. It's an outward expression of an inward reality. You know, to be baptized and to have people stand around and watch and to get up there and explain how it is that God saved you is to declare his forgiveness and his salvation and to proclaim that your conscience has been made clean before God and that you desire to keep it that way. Because by proclaiming your faith to everyone else, you invite accountability in your faith. Now, there are many today, and there have been for many centuries, who have professed faith in Christ, but have not followed that profession by being obedient in public baptism, right? There are a number of reasons for that. It could be that they simply don't know that that's something expected of them from the scriptures, right? They're just ignorant. Maybe all they've heard is the gospel and nothing more. No one's ever told them that they need to be baptized. It's also possible that they are not certain that they are saved, right? They're hesitant to go forward in some public proclamation of their faith if they don't really know for certain that they've been saved or they have questions about whether their faith is valid. It could also be, though, that they are simply fearful of what others think, right? Proclaiming your faith, depending where you are in the world, might cost you a lot. Even here in our country, where we don't experience a whole lot of persecution, there are many whose families will disown them, or whose friends want nothing more to do with them once they turn to Christ. Proclaiming our faith can be a fearful thing, right? But may I submit to you that there is no such thing as private faith in Jesus Christ. We can be private about opinions, right? We don't have to share our opinions. In fact, it's probably good that we don't share all of our opinions. But when it comes to our faith, if it is genuine faith, it'll be open and it'll be honest. Even if it's with fear and trepidation, it will be out there for all to know. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32-33, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, whether that is outright blatant verbal denial or simply by a refusal to make known what we believe, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Baptism is that public declaration that we have been buried in the likeness of Christ and raised to newness of life in him. It's a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of our future resurrection. The new life that we've experienced now spiritually and the new life that we will experience someday physically. It's a declaration, really, that Christ has been risen from the dead. And because he's been risen from the dead, we know from the scriptures and from what Peter says here that he has gone into heaven and he is at the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. To sit at the right hand of a king is to act with the authority and the power of a king. Christ has done this. He has ascended into heaven. He is seated, which means his work is done. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. It is a done deal. It is completed. He has been exalted. Hebrews 1:3-4 tells us that when he had, speaking of Christ, by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That name, he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He is exalted far above all created beings, all earthly powers, all principalities, all created beings, whether those created beings are wicked or good. He is exalted above all of them. And in Ephesians 2:6, Paul tells us that we have been made to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ, right? Paul speaks of it as though we're already seated there. It's so certain, our exaltation, our glorification with Christ, that he speaks of it as having already taken place. We're there already. To some degree, we already possess that inheritance. We already, to some degree, enjoy that victory. But someday, we will see it come to fruition. We will see it in its fullest fulfillment. Later on in this letter, Peter is going to remind us that God humbles those who exalt themselves, but he exalts those who would humble themselves. And we already know Peter has called us to be humble, right? To persevere humbly in our preaching, in our suffering. And so we can be confident that as we humbly endure persecution, as we humbly continue proclaiming the gospel to those around us and in our sphere of influence, whether it's at home or at work or at church or in the community, that not only will God save us from coming judgment, but also in the resurrection, he will exalt us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ. We will be victorious because he has saved us, and we will be victorious because he has already been victorious. He's our Savior, and He is our example in His suffering, in His preaching, and in His triumph. In His sufferings, He endured much in order to bring us to God. And in our suffering, we are called to patiently endure so that God might use our Christ-like pattern as a means of drawing others to Himself. In His preaching, He waited 120 years, patiently waiting in Noah's day. Very few believed, fewer even than those who believed in Jesus' day on earth or even in our day. He waited 120 years then. He's waited even longer now. And He calls you and I to patiently wait. Patiently preach the gospel while we're waiting. Because He does not desire that any should perish, but that all would have the opportunity to respond to Him in belief and repentance unto salvation. In His triumph, He proves for us the triumph that we too will someday experience. Our conscience now bears witness that we trust in His victory. We trust in His final judgment, that even though we are reviled now, someday we will be vindicated. We don't need to worry about vindicating ourselves now. Someday all of that will take place for us. Because not only was Christ victorious over death, but He's also been exalted above all. All the angels, all the authorities on earth, all the powers that would seek to thwart our efforts as Christians. We can be faithful in our suffering, and we can be faithful in our preaching the gospel because He has been faithful to secure our final triumph, our future victory. There's no need to be fearful, as Peter already told us, because we are certain to be victorious in Christ. Let's pray. God, what a marvelous encouragement this passage is to us. That You have gone before us. That You know exactly what we're experiencing when we suffer for our faith. That You know what it is to patiently wait, proclaiming the gospel, the news of Your salvation, over and over and over again, knowing that sometimes it takes people a long time to respond. We have been the recipients of that patient preaching. We have enjoyed the gift of salvation because You patiently waited on Your judgment. Oh Lord, help us to be women who long for Your return and yet patiently wait, all the while faithfully proclaiming the truth, the offer of salvation in You. Oh Lord, remind us often that You have been victorious. And that because of Your victory, we know that we too will be victorious, that someday all of this suffering will end, someday our work here on earth will be done, and we will spend eternity with You. Thank You, Lord, for this word of encouragement. As we go into our discussion group, glorify Yourself in our conversation. Glorify Yourself in our thinking as we listen carefully to one another and we glean from one another the truths that You have impressed upon our heart from Your word. Make us more and more like Jesus because we have been in Your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.